First of all, I gave the title, says, A Look at the Skin. It was a difficult thing to try to figure out how one in two easy sessions presents everything that's important to know about the Old Testament. You know, I don't know enough about it to style myself as an expert. And in trying to organize and to think this through so that I would be helpful and not just confusing was tough. And so I decided to start off with a story that would tell you a little bit about the direction we're going to go in. When I was in grade school, we moved from Indiana, and I ceased being a Methodist and became, as a second grader can, a Presbyterian. And this Presbyterian church must have been on the tail end of the big Sunday school movement. And it was about 10 miles from South Bend, Indiana, which I think had the world's largest Sunday school at the time, with I think 25 buses that would go around and pick people up on Sunday morning. And this Presbyterian church had sort of gotten some of that thinking, that grandiose thinking, and they had arranged this. There were more people in Sunday school than I've ever seen before or since. And I think there were like second grade classes with about 15 students apiece in it. And it was the primary grade was built the floor plan was arranged like an old cathedral apse, in that they had the worship center in the middle, and then all the way around, it's where the chapel should be around the apse, there were these little classrooms. And then when they'd ring a bell, all the classrooms would empty, and you'd come out here and worship, and someone would lead you in a song. And they had all sorts of audiovisual aids in this this classroom, and they had all sorts of little devious schemes to keep you coming there. Like, they sent you home with potted plants at Easter and at Christmas, and they took pictures. They had a professional photographer come in and take pictures of each class. It was really the big time. But the one thing that was important about that experience that relates to this class is that they had, as one of the audiovisual aids that sat usually over at the side next to the old foot pump organ, was this huge steel Bible. It was 5 feet tall, and it was about this thick, and it had these huge double-walled steel doors on it. It was painted black, of course, and Holy Bible and gold script across the front of it. And there was a door in the back, and there was a door in the front. And they used it for Bible stories and Bible plays. And any time anyone ever got the old bathrobes out and acted out stories out of the Bible, they put this Bible in the background, and everybody would enter the little stage from through the Bible. You know, you'd hear the back of the Bible creak open, and these little grade schoolers would come in, and then the front would creep open, and an 8-year-old Mary would come out, or an 8-year-old Samuel, and they'd go on with the play. The interesting thing about that was that the Bible became just sort of a doorway. Now, you can look at that as sort of a positive sort of experience, but it also didn't have any pages, and you just forgot that it was a book. And that's maybe what the way I want to start out is, and in these two sessions, to remember that this is a book. It has pages in it. And what this Sunday school class did was it pulled out all the high points, all the things that were memorable, all the things that could be acted out. And I suppose that's just about all the mind of a grade schooler can take. But then all you saw was this jumble of stories and faces and characters, and you never understood the pages off of which they came. And so what we're going to do is concentrate a little more on the pages, on the skin, and on the bones, the structure of the Old Testament, rather than looking at the stories or the meat, the flesh and blood, which you all probably know pretty well. I mean, everyone knows about the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Joshua and the Battle of Jericho and Moses and the Ten Commandments. Everyone's seen Charlton Heston play Moses. You know, everyone kind of knows the stories pretty well, but if your experience is anything like mine, the book kind of got left behind as sort of a secondary matter. And so we're going to try in these two sessions to look at a little bit more at the book, and I'll assume that you know kind of the contents, and we'll try to organize it so it's helpful when you read it and think about it. Okay, any questions on that? All right. We'll talk a little bit about biblical chronology. Yeah.
That was really
helpful. I'll try to give you only 4 dates. Okay. There, you know, people have a saturation point in a 60-minute session. 4 dates is usually close to it. I put up here, first of all, what it is not. This is what we'll do in this session today, what it is not. Second of all, what it looks like without reading it. Now, that should appeal to a lot of people that have started to go through it at the beginning. And if, yeah, or exit, you know, when you get to Leviticus or Numbers and they start throwing the Hebrew names at you, it's like chloroform. So what it looks like without reading it. And third, why was it written? And that's, we'll start then to look at, we'll lead into tomorrow's session, but this will probably be the most important part of today's session, will be why, asking the question, why was it written? So that's when you should be listening best, so you can just kind of fly through this first time. What it is not, first of all, I think I first, let me just, the Bible is not just written by God. Okay, and this goes for the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, but I remember hearing many, many times in my growing up and in college and in the campus groups I was in, you know, God wrote the Bible or God wrote the Old Testament. And that's true. The problem is there's nothing else to say then. And there are three kind of criticisms I have of that as the only answer. First of all, like I said, there's very little you can say about it. If God wrote it, it must be good. It must be interesting. It must be relevant. It's sort of, and when you read it sort of out of obligation rather than looking for information and data, you know. And it's sort of like, I had a roommate that wrote really bad poetry, but I liked it. And I felt obligated to read his poetry or his stories. And say, here, read that. And I'd read it and say, that's nice. And it wasn't, but it's the sort of feeling I had when I read the Bible, knowing that God wrote it. You know, you felt sort of this heavy obligation to read what God wrote and get something out of it. And it didn't always happen, but you just said, very interesting. Thank you. The second thing about that, and I think John's talked about living word here. Okay. The second thing is that to say that God wrote the Bible implies that it's always living word. And if John did his job right, he told you that it's not always living word, right? That sometimes it's just words on a page. It's just a human book. And it's when somehow that word becomes alive for you and does something to you that it is God's word. And that's one of the reasons I think I'm a Lutheran, is because they've taken kind of the onus off always getting something spiritual out of the Bible and always having it speak powerfully just by flopping it open. Okay. The third thing about it is, and this is a way to redeem that statement a little bit. When people say God wrote the Bible, it's not that they're telling you information about it. It's, people are making a confession. They're saying, I believe that God is involved in this and that it is authoritative for my life. They aren't. It's not any data. You can't find out by asking them, by saying that, why it was written with any kind of, actually, if there was any kind of human emotion or drama or conflict or anxiety in that. It just becomes sort of suspended in space or dispensed from heaven. It's sort of like when, you all probably had this experience, when you're a little kid, you ask the question, where do babies come from? And the answer I got for a long time was, well, mommy and daddy have to love each other very much. That was a confession. That was saying that that's the most important thing. But it didn't give me the kind of data I was seeking. You know, I said, okay. And then you'd realize that somehow the answer was deficient, and I'd ask again. Or there's the answer, well, God gives babies to mommies and daddies. Well, that may be true, but that's not all you need. You know, when you're looking for data, those kind of informations don't help. And so when people say God wrote the Bible, realize that it's a confession of faith, that they're saying, I believe this about the connection of God and the Bible, but it doesn't tell you a lot of human and informational kind of things. Okay. So that's the first what it is not. It's not simply a book written by God. Second of all, and this is, you hear more in Lutheran churches than anywhere else, that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel. There are a lot of variations to that. And we'll talk about one again, that the Old Testament is a Jewish book, the New Testament is a Christian book, or the Old Testament points to Christ, the New Testament is about Christ. But I want to talk especially about that, the Lutheran idea, and it is just kind of a Lutheran aberration or heresy to say that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel. When Luther used those two terms, he was using them to talk only about living word. Okay? He was talking about what something that is either said or written does to you. It either does law to you or it does gospel to you. Words written on a page can't do that sort of thing. And so you will find in the Old Testament the confession that people who read the law and the Psalms and the prophets heard it as gospel. When the Ten Commandments start, it starts with a confession of God, a word of gospel. It starts with, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Any Jew that had learned what they were supposed to would hear that as gospel, as the best news in their memory. Okay. And you can—you don't have to look very far to find Jesus saying, "Woe to those who do this or that," and talk about millstones around the neck and weeping and gnashing of teeth, to know that you can also hear law in the New Testament. Okay, so that law and gospel are not things you can apply to any verse here or there or put it in this category or that category. But law and gospel are categories about what living word does to you. And what Luther intended to say there is that law is what brings you to repentance, that pulls you up short and turns you around and says, "I've been going in the wrong direction." Anything that affects you like that, whether it's a beautiful statement about blessed are the peacemakers, if that strikes you, you know, and you have that sort of response to it, feel, turn around, it acts as law. But if something affects you and becomes living word to you and says, "That's good news, that is what I needed to hear," you know, that lifts a burden, that frees me, that's living word as gospel. And it does in no way correspond to the division between Old Testament and New Testament. Okay? Is that clear? Any questions on
that? So, Joel, the same thing, the same verse could be law to someone in gospel.
That's correct. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, the third thing that the Old Testament is not, it's not a Christian book. It is a Christian book. Now, I think the Presbyterian variation on, you know, calling the Old Testament law was to say, well, it only pointed to Jesus, you know, that it's a Jewish book, and it was what the Jews did before Jesus came along. And we can only have to recall a few things to realize that that's not true. One of the things is that for all the New Testament writers, it was the only scripture they had. And they saw without a doubt that Jesus fulfilled what they saw in the Old Testament and was very consistent with them. Second of all, this is my own opinion, I don't think most of the New Testament writers thought they were writing scripture or holy book on the par with the Old Testament. You read Paul's letters, that's an overwhelming sort of opinion that I think that you'd get, is that he was just dashing off some urgent instructions to these people that were, you know, running every which way. There's less of that feeling with the Gospels, more that it's more thought out and it tends to more be instructive and to last a longer time. But I'm of the conviction that nobody writing the New Testament books was of the opinion they were writing something on par with the Old Testament. The third thing is that the church never said no to the Old Testament. It was very clear from the very beginning that the Old Testament was the greatest testimony to who Jesus was and what Jesus meant. That the church had. Okay. And we can talk a little bit more about that. And I would like to emphasize, you've probably heard more about the distinctions between the Old and New Testament. Distinctions that are very apparent, like Jesus having no enemies. The Old Testament constantly talking about the enemies of God. The Old Testament talking about the importance of the land and the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus having nowhere to lay his head, those kind of differences. But what I want to emphasize in these two sessions is kind of the continuity between the two, because the other, I think, has been overemphasized. Okay. The fourth thing that the Bible is not, it's not just a simple chronological story. The New Testament is simple compared to the Old Testament. The New Testament was probably authored within 150 years after the events, and within a period of time that was less than 100 years. And so the cultural changes that happened in 100 years, although may have been great, are just nothing compared to the nearly 2,000 years over which the Old Testament was composed. Now, if you think just for a minute about what 2,000 years in the compilation of this anthology can mean, that the people who saw the writing of the book of Daniel and the last history of the Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah wouldn't have even been able to read the Hebrew of King David's court. It was a whole different set of characters. It was as different as Greek and English are. And yet, claiming to have the same history, you think of the cultural differences that you find in 2,000 years. From the time of Abraham, who was this wandering shepherd that had nothing but his little clan to keep him company, through the grandeur of Solomon's court, and to the way that was dwarfed by the empires that grew after that, the Assyrian Empire that eventually destroyed the kingdom of Israel, and then the Babylonians that destroyed Assyria because they were bigger, and then the Persians that destroyed Babylon because they were bigger, and the Greeks that battled, and Alexander that came and destroyed Persia, and then the Roman Empire that dwarfed Alexander's empire. It makes Israel's origins seem very, very primitive to the way that the Old Testament does. So if you remember that, it's the history is very complicated, and the thousands of years over which the events that it describes and remembers and struggles with takes place is a very complicated history. And also that the book is complicated. Anybody that started at the beginning knows, or had read any distance in the prophets, knows that it's just a jumble of little short verses and phrases that sometimes don't seem to go together. And you find exact repetitions in Micah and Isaiah. They say the same things, and then you find some people angry with David, other people happy with David. Some things that look like poetry, other things that look like they're just good advice to grade schoolers. It's a very complicated book. And so when I've heard people say to me, well, if God wrote the Old Testament, he wouldn't make it tough to understand. Have anybody heard that? It would be easy to understand. It's just nonsense. If God wanted easy to understand, he wouldn't have made it a book, I'm sure. Okay, that's enough on what it is not.
I have the opposite reaction. God says about 100 times, my ways are not your ways, my understanding is not your understanding, you're to obey me, you're not to understand me. So what the writers did is they made it more understandable than they should. People are more holy when it's in a language they don't even understand, like Latin used to be.
that's a good point. However, there's no reason to be depressed or dismayed the fact that it's complicated and people spend years and years and years earning one footnote in a theological journal, and the only thing they have as a reward is glasses as thick as Coke bottle bottoms. And there, you know, the thousands of people that have worked on little parts of it and unrolled ancient scrolls just to, you know, read five or six words. There's no reason to despair. We have an obligation and permission to struggle with it at our own level. That's a very biblical way of going at the struggle with this memory. Okay, the second thing, what it looks like without reading it. I wish someone had done this with me before I even opened it up, because I'd always get to, I think, the first genealogies in Genesis 5 or 4 or 5, and I'd fall asleep. And so what I want to do is just talk a little bit about what you can see without having to read it. And I have here as a visual aid a copy of the Hebrew Bible. And if you want me to pass it around, it's just take a note of what you're looking at, that some are, you know, some verses are indented and some are written like prose and they're little dots and dashes. And know that it starts in the back and goes to the front, or it starts at the right hand and goes, it's hard to remember. It starts up in this corner in the back of the book and goes across this way. And some people think it's because they were all left-handed, you know, and they wrote wet ink and you didn't run your hand through the ink. I don't know if that's true. Okay, the first thing is just to look at the book itself. The language has gone through to arrive for us, it's gone through a long change. You know, we have it in English now, but it's had many, many English translations. And before English, the church used it in Latin. And the Latin was translated from a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint, and that was for the Hebrews that forgot how to read Hebrew, and you know, it adopted the language of the culture at the time, and they translated it into Greek. And then it's only been recently discovered that the Hebrew that lies behind that is very different from the Greek translation, like the King James and the RSV are different. And before the Hebrew, there was a, and the Hebrew uses a borrowed script. In this case, it uses something from a different part of the Middle East. And they had their own old letters. And the books were written without chapters and verses. Okay, now that's, if you can imagine what the pages looked like, you know, they would be on scrolls, and they'd be penned in a type that began here and went a comfortable distance that you could unroll the scroll, and down like this, and then would jump up here. And oftentimes books were divided and written so that they would fit on a page, you know, and maybe they were cramped up at the bottom in order to finish a book without having to waste another section, because the parchment was very expensive. And it was written in sort of a shorthand. There are no vowels, okay? And so what it did was, in a sense, it served as sort of a shorthand, and it reminded people of what they're reading. And because the reading was done so consistently and so often, that's all the people needed. A lot of people believe they knew these stories by heart anyway. And it was a way to, you know, just refresh the reader if, I suppose, was nervous before the congregation and reading. The titles of the book are a little different. Ours come kind of from the Greek Old Testament, and the Hebrew titles simply took one of the first words out of the first sentence of the book and named it that. The Catholic Church did that with the parts of their liturgy. Is anyone a Catholic or a former Catholic? Kyrie eleison is what? Lord have mercy. The Pater Noster is the Our Father. The Credo is I believe, is the I believe. That's essentially what the Agnus Dei is, Lamb of God. It's the first words. And that's how the books of the Old Testament were named. Genesis, for example, is the title, it's in the beginning. And there are a few changes on that. If you open your audiovisual aid at this, visual aid, excuse me. Here. The staff has provided you. And open to page X1. Is that how you say that, Roman numeral? 11, okay. Okay, this is the page you want. Okay. You can see down here in the corner, they've given you kind of a visual aid of their own, you know, a little mnemonic device to remind you. It's given you the form of the book. It's given you the ancient language. It's even removed the vowel points, so you've just got the consonants there. But what that tells you is the way the Hebrews organized their book, and I'll read it to you, and some of you more ambitious people can remember what it says. It starts here, up in this upper right-hand corner, and it says Sefer. That's an S and a soft P. And an R, Sefer Torah, okay? That's a T and a long O and an R and an H sound, Torah. The next thing is Navi'im, that's plural. You know, when you sing about the cherubim and the seraphim, the I am is always a plural in Hebrew. Anu'im, the little ones, right. Okay. And then it says wa, and that's the word for and. Wa, what does it say? Kothavim, and that's plural. And so what that says is it's the book, Sefer Torah, the book of the law, and law doesn't mean like legal statutes as much as it means the teaching, the instruction. Sefer Torah, Navi'im, a Navi was a prophet, and so Navi'im is the prophets. Kothavim means and the writings. Kothav was a book, Kothavim was plural for books or writings. Okay, so what you have here is the book of the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now that's a division of the Old Testament that we never see. The Greek Bible, I guess, just removed it. And that tells you how the Hebrews conceived and organized their Bible. And we'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. The law, first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and I think the Hebrew titles are something like, in the beginning, the words of Moses or something like that, in the desert, and the law, I can't remember them all. That's not important. Okay, and that's pretty much the same as our first five books. The prophets begin for the Old Testament, for the Hebrew Bible, with Joshua. Joshua, Judges, Samuel was all one book, and Kings was all one book, okay? Now those are called the former prophets. They're the early prophets, and those are the stories of Elijah and Elisha and Nathan the prophet and some of the prophets with the smaller speaking roles. And the former prophets had mainly, their prophecies are addressed mainly to kings, okay? Then the latter prophets, and they include three major prophets, not four, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and in Isaiah, modern scholarship sees three prophets, possibly at least two, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, not Daniel. Those are the, and then there's the Book of the Twelve, which are all the little ones, Joel included. Okay, and including Jonah and Habakkuk and Nahum. And then the writings are probably the latest and the last to join the Bible. And of course, the importance was on the Torah. This was a less authoritative group of history. And then the writings came later. And like Dan was saying about Revelation, a lot of these had difficulty getting into the final canon of the Old Testament. And it included the books like Esther and Ruth, all the books of poetry and instruction like Proverbs, Job, Psalms, Lamentations. It also included Daniel, which is less a book of the writing of a prophet, and more apocalyptic, just like the Revelation. And it's interesting that that also was one of the last books in the Old Testament to be composed. Okay, that's the way that the Hebrews organized their books and put it together. And the order was a little different, too. If you look through that, the Hebrew Bible, you can see it's a bit different. Okay, that's looking at the book itself. The last thing in looking at the book is to look at the history of the book. Now, when we talk about chronology, we always think about the chronology of the people of Israel, the history of Israel. And there is another chronology to the Old Testament that you never hear about, and that's the chronology of the writing of the book. That's usually left to stuffy old scholars. Okay? And that history can tell you as much about the book and why it was written and what the content means as the other chronology. And I'll give it to you just briefly. The history of the book begins a long time ago, but it begins in earnest at the time of the exile. And maybe what I'll do first is give you, for those that don't have an idea of the history of Israel, I'll just say give you the four dates in their history. Okay? We'll forget about the prehistory, the history about Noah and Adam and Eve. Okay? The history, the genuine memory of Israel begins with Abraham and Sarah. Okay? We'll call it the patriarchs and matriarchs. Okay? Here's the first date, okay? That goes on for a while, and then there's the captivity in Egypt, and there's the Exodus, okay? And somewhere around 1200, okay? 200 years after that, is the judges have done their little charismatic leadership of Israel, and they've kind of settled in the land. Saul becomes king around 1000 somewhere. I won't write that down because that's not one of the dates. Saul's followed by David. David's followed by Solomon. The kingdom gets an argument. The sons of Solomon just can't hold the thing together, and there's a lot of court intrigue, and a general takes the richest part of the kingdom, and Solomon's son is stuck with a puny part in the south. That results in the northern kingdom of Israel, the big, rich, powerful, bloody kingdom, and then the little, insignificant, but fairly stable southern kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom is called Judah. And it's confusing that Israel, the whole thing is called Israel, and then just the northern kingdom is called Israel, and then it vanishes completely in 722. North falls, and then they call it Israel again. You know, they call what's left Israel and Judah. and it becomes the Judea of Jesus' time. And it falls to Assyria, one of the most bloodthirsty outfits in the ancient world. It's a shudder when you think of how they conquered cities. Any city that put up a siege, they'd give an ultimatum, and if the city went past the ultimatum, they'd eventually capture it. And then they'd skin people alive, and they'd take people and chop off their hands and feet and throw them in a big pile. And
they learned it from Joshua.
Okay. Joshua never was able to accomplish it on such a scale. And it might be, and it could be, that they learned from the Assyrians in telling the story about Joshua what really made for good storytelling and good warfare. Well, the south, the little kingdom of Judah, that all of a sudden when the north fell, they were happy that they were the remnant. They remained, and it was because they had the Davidic king. This northern tribe never had a king that was descended from David. South did. And they said, we're around because we have Jerusalem, the city of David, and we have the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? Jeremiah told them that was nuts. And the south fell to Babylon. Let's see, this is the fourth date, isn't it? In 597. And then there were a bunch of years in there that they couldn't realize they were defeated, and they did all sorts of things that enraged the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, who were nice the first time, came back and just leveled the city, flat as a pancake. 50 years at least in Babylon, and sometime after 530, a remnant was allowed to return. This is the most important thing about, the most important fact and experience about the history of the writing of the Old Testament. It was the exile. All this time they were living their history. And they didn't feel a real great need to get down the stories. There were stories written about the exploits of David. There were the early histories and the early, in David or Solomon's time, like any high cultural period, there were stories about the origins of things and some early narratives and philosophies. And some of the stories we get in Genesis about the creation and about Noah come from that period of time. But there are all these little things floating around. There's hymns from the worship services that eventually get incorporated in the Psalms. When it comes to exile, what happens is that the people say, well, what's happened to us? Who are we now? God has brought us out of Egypt into this land, and he's promised to be our God here. And now here we are in Babylon. Babylon's got bigger temples, bigger gods. They had a bigger army. Where is our God now? And it became the largest crisis in the period of the Old Testament. And they began asking, and they said, well, we'd better think over our history and look at it again and find out why we are where we are. And that was probably the greatest impetus for the writing of and the recording of the Old Testament. All those boring parts that have genealogies, all the boring parts that have lists of tribes, the boring parts that talk about the temple and how it ought to be built come from the priests that wrote at this time that didn't want to forget the history. The great history that is 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings was written around this time, or at the very close of this time when they saw the writing on the wall, because they had to figure out what was going to happen to them and what their history meant. And essentially their judgment was, this happened to us because we deserved it, because we abandoned what God had been teaching. There were other Jews that just gave up and said, we're in Babylon, we'll worship the Babylonian gods. They're just, it's convenient. Others lost their faith completely. And you read in the suffering servant stories about another group in Israel or in the exiles that somehow were able to weather that and hold forth a really amazing hope in the restoration not only of Israel, but in the bringing of all nations together in peace. The exile fragmented Israel, and it caused them to write their history and pull all those stories together and get them down. And as a result, you can see the importance of a story about Abraham, who left this same area 1,500 years before and went to Canaan and wandered around there, not knowing whether he was going to stay in the land, not knowing if Sarah was going to have a baby, and then Isaac about to be sacrificed. It makes sense, once again, it makes real urgent the story of captivity in Egypt, right? That somehow there was a leader that emerged there that taught them the way of Yahweh, brought them to the desert, and then brought them into the promised land again. It's the same story that they're anticipating at the exile. Okay? That history became important, and they expected of their God the same sort of deliverance. It was when Jesus came along that a good section of Jews decided that that is exactly what had happened in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, any questions on that? That's just a little schematic thing about kind of the one of the whys. I guess we've kind of moved into the third area now.
So were there any part of the Old Testament written before the exile, or was it, did it all just start then?
Well, that's
the oldest writing.
Okay. What you have, I'm going to make a kind of a line here of progression. You have events that are told of in the Old Testament. And that's the kind of thing, those are the kind of events that, for me, walk through that steel Bible. Okay? I mean, without any kind of interpretation or explanation of how they came through the Bible. Here was Samuel, here was Samson, standing there in the flesh and blood. Between us and the events is a long string of barriers. First of all, there's the first people who remembered it. And you might call them the tellers of the story, because one thing about the ancient world is that nobody had nothing books to write in. That was just, it takes an industrial society to have those things and make them available at a pittance. And so they used the next best thing, and that was that they remembered things. And they told them over and over and over again. And so stories circulated for a long time about origins and about the meaning of things in an oral form, probably. And this is a lot of it's conjecture, but it makes sense to me.
Joel?
Yeah?
But in that oral tradition, then you had Yahwist and Priestley and all those different kinds of sources, so you had different groups telling the story differently, right?
Yeah. And if you acknowledge that it's, you get past where God wrote the book, and therefore it has to be always consistent, you get into the, that there are different periods of time, different people struggling with the events and telling the story, it's not always going to come out the same. So you're right. Yeah, there were people at different points that told the story differently or needed to because of the situation that Israel was in. At one time when they're a very rich and wealthy kingdom, they can talk with pride about their history and what God had done for them, and talk in a lot of ways how God had blessed them. When you find yourself in Babylon with all your theological underpinnings cut off from underneath you, you have to talk about how God saved you rather than about how God blesses you.
Why would the two creation stories, why did the people who put the canon together, or whatever they call it, why did they feel it necessary to put it down twice? Did they just not want to offend any oral tradition people, or what?
That's part of it. It's maybe a little deeper than just not wanting to offend, in that they felt that the stories probably had an integrity and a meaning by themselves, and they didn't want to mess with them. So it's actually a tribute to their often, their respect for the tradition, that they didn't try to cram it together too much. The earliest, I'll just talk about one source. You can, as you read the Old Testament, you'll find all sorts of books that don't, you've never heard of mentioned, like the book of the doings of the kings of Judah, or the book of Zophar, and you'll wonder, where is this now? And nobody knows. Because Israel and Jerusalem were destroyed many times, the libraries probably got burned if they had them at all. And then once again, they were left to depend on their memories. The tellers, and then probably writers. And the oldest told stories probably are the stories about God, the mist rising from the ground, and God fashioning Adam from the clay, and then taking a rib and making Eve, and the story about the serpent, and sort of the anthropological stories about God. Probably the oldest told stories that got into a fixed form, and then probably about the time of David, when that sort of thing was encouraged by the cultural renaissance there. The oldest written was probably the earliest prophets like Amos and Hosea. Somebody remembered their teachings and maybe wrote them down, realized that they were an important voice in Israel's history, and because they were a minority, stood up against the kingdom. They had no scribes and no court to record their words. Loyal followers wrote them down. After writers, you probably run into a string of editors. Mm-hmm. People who, good and bad, probably. Yeah, no book can be passed on without, Reader's Digest did it. If some archaeologist digs it up someday, they'll miss a whole bunch of stuff that these editors figured was important. And that's just the way it is with passing books down through thousands of years. The editors oftentimes took things and said, well, these things have the same word in them. Let's put them together.
What if the Bible was their Reader's Digest?
That's already what it is.
Well, there's good reason to believe that it was in some ways.
The last verse in John. I told you all these things, it would fill all the books in the world.
Yeah.
Yeah, very good.
That's, yeah, good point. It probably is, because they mention all sorts. And it was probably because it was forced on them that their libraries were destroyed.
Okay.
A string of editors, and then you get translators. Okay, you see how we're getting a real distant from here. And the very fact that the people that were telling the story had a point of view. They weren't just reporters. And everyone knows if they've read, you know, different news magazines, that reporters aren't even objective. There's no such thing as objective history. And so the one thing is that they're telling a story from a very faith point of view. And so there is no way in any objective sense you can get back to this. It's just impossible. And so it's impossible to ask, well, did the Red Sea really open? The farthest you can say is, they thought so, and I believe it. Or I believe them. I trust this line here, you know, for various reasons. Emily, you were...
Oh, but what about the Holy Spirit and the writing?
Okay, that's a variation on the authorship of God. And I think it's good because it makes it a little more complicated. You know, the Holy Spirit comes and goes. Right? We're going to talk a little bit about that tomorrow, about where the Holy Spirit comes in the writing of this. Okay.
Was there a Holy Spirit there?
Yeah, there was, and it's interesting. It happened after the big event. Then the Holy Spirit came on the scene after the Exodus and Moses died. Then the Holy Spirit comes in, or the Spirit of God comes in, you know, and it comes on Saul. He falls down and babbles and prophecies naked, and that's just a weird spirit back then. But it's the same with this Jesus. When the big event is over, Jesus is gone. The Holy Spirit comes in and animates the subsequent history. We'll talk a little bit about that tomorrow. Okay, I did mention a little bit about world history, the geography. Israel is a puny country. If you look at, this is another visual aid in this handy Bible. Holden Village stamped on there. It's not its location. I think it's just to show that Holden owns the Bible. Yeah, it's in northwest Saudi Arabia.
The oil wells.
You can see Canaan right there. And do you see where the perspective of the map? It's kind of looking like Skylab was coming in from the east, you know, or you know, you see Sicily and the boot of Italy up here, and there's Greece, Turkey, and then along this coast, Egypt, and then what is now Israel, Lebanon, you can even see Tyre and Sidon, which are still existing cities in Lebanon, and then Syria, then Turkey, and then if you go this direction, you pass from Syria to Iraq. That kind of ends on the border of the Tigris River, and then here is what is now Iran, as known as Persia. Then,
what is Babylon?
It's mainly the southeast, the embattled section of Iraq now, and of course, because of thousands of years of sediment here, the delta has gone out, and the oil refineries that they're battling over in southern Iraq were really in the ocean at one time. They were the topsoil from up the valley a little ways at the time. But it's essentially southeast Iraq. Israel is just a puny country here, and it's right on the marching trails for the armies between Egypt and the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia. And in one way, Israel talks about its glorious days of David and Solomon and how great their kingdom was. In another way, that ancient history happened just because Egypt and Babylonia were busy settling affairs of their own, and they didn't have time to march through. It wasn't long before Egyptian armies were marching through the lake, wreaking havoc on the area and coming up here and fighting Assyria or Babylon or Persia, and it was coming down. And it didn't change. It's never changed. I think maybe in the Middle Ages, you know, but even when the Romans came through, Rome did occupy Egypt, and that's once when the whole area was under the peace of Rome. But even after Alexander's empire broke up after 300 BC, the southern generals that took over the southern part would battle the northern generals, and it was only 100 years before Jesus, I think, that the Romans came in and finally put down all the warring parties and tried to restore some order. But there was a lot of political tension there. And
most delightful history to me is that the Greek were so horrible in those years that the Jews sent a delegation down to Alexandria to ask the Romans to please come in, because they led a more tidy and law-abiding empire than the
Greeks.
Degenerate Greeks.
Yeah.
That was about 50 B.C.
Yeah.
I mean, as you say, about 100 B.C.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
Okay. Let's see. Okay, that's enough about geography. How are we doing for time? Are we about out of time?
9:53.
That's 7 minutes, or we go 10:15. Okay. A lot of this information is the hard work of history. I had a professor that lectured on medieval history, and he never had a note at all, and never said or ah, but just stood up there in an old Oxford style and walked back and forth, talking complete sentences about the history of Western Europe from 500 to 1500. And whenever he wrote on the board, he wrote in this Carolingian script, you know, with the chalk. And he had said that the numbers and dates and places were the hard work of history, and the Bible is just loaded with them. And so there's a sense in which you have to do some outside reading or look at, yeah. And it's especially helpful to go look at some chronology of ancient history to get some sort of perspective on the ancient world, to look at the geography. And there are a lot of helpful books in the library. I can name some of them. I brought one that's got a lot of simple articles or short articles in the front, the Interpreter's Bible, general articles on the Old Testament. It has the history of the religion of Israel, Old Testament history, history of the ancient Near East, the language of the Old Testament, just about 8-10-page articles. And there are a lot of other books in the Old Testament section. It's the hard work. And although it's boring to learn that stuff, those books can give you a hand on what's most important and what's less important. And then once you know some things about it, a lot of stuff begins to make sense. The last thing in looking at what it looks like without reading it is to look at the major institutions of Israel. And this is kind of cheating, because it's kind of, you can only know these things if you ask somebody who's read it. And they say, what's you know, before I get in and read this, what should I be looking for as the most important things in Israel? And they're kind of two categories. And you probably remember that the history of Israel is not a history of ideas, but a history of events. You know, let's see, critical events. And then there are some institutions, although they probably wouldn't call them that were important. We call them institutions because we understand institutions. We invented them almost. Okay. Critical events, like I said, the exile is one of them. It's what gave it was the most devastating event. It was the most anxiety-producing. And I'll just put dates on here. You don't have to learn these from the test. Sometime in that time, the most central, the most significant was the Exodus. Okay, you probably knew that. It's just good to hear it again. Going out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, and coming into the land that God would show them. That's the most basic event. You can see it recall time and time again. It gives shape to everything else. Okay, say more about that tomorrow. There's the experience of the wilderness. Page after page after page, you know. Some new terror comes along and people say, why did we ever leave the flesh pots and the garlic and the onions of Egypt? And Moses hammers on them and says, you will be God's people. And then they get through by some intervention of God, and God fights for them or intervenes with food or water or something. And then they say, we're your people. And it's a... this is followed by entry into the land. Once in the land, some other issues come up, and they're political issues. Political and cultural issues. And I'm actually not sure what this word means. I think it means just you take what's ever handy and you use it. You know, you believe when in Rome do as the Romans do. You know,
if you're in a pluralistic society, you kind of take anything that kind of fits your person, you know, or that seems handy or the right thing to do. And that's the modern word for it. I think the Old Testament word for it was idolatry. You can call, there's a lot of different words for it, political accommodation, complicity, sophistication, I suppose.
Didn't it mean taking some, hold on to a little bit of what you used to have and grabbing some new stuff to kind of create some mishmash? In essence, you watered down what you used to have.
Okay.
You kind of, like you said, accommodate yourself to a new.
Yeah, that would be.
I thought that's what it meant.
Okay. Sounds good to me.
Compromise.
Mishmash is a Hebrew word.
Is it?
Yes. It's a geographical location.
Is there any significance to it? I mean, why is it used for that?
Oh, just what Ted said.
Okay. All right. Well, we'll use that word then. Another big problem was the problem of political subjection. The Philistines oftentimes were the first people to teach Israel that bitter lesson of what it is to be a subject people. They stole the ark, you know, and there's an interesting story about how they got hemorrhoids for doing it. And that they wanted to get rid of it, but they had to give the ark back, and they had to make little models of their hemorrhoids out of gold and give them back to them.
There's all sorts of interesting stuff.
Yeah, for stealing the ark. Some translations call them tumors, but you know what Bible translation is. Yeah, has everyone seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? That's sort of a modern day Ten Commandments or Ben Hur or something.
It's buried again in the Pentagon.
What's that?
It's buried forever in the Pentagon.
Yeah, that's. It's interesting how America always assumes responsibility for all those things. Political subjection was another thing that was difficult for Israel to deal with. And then restoration. In restoration, the coming back after the exile gives most of the character to the Judaism of Jesus' time. I can tell you two things that were very important to them. Worship in the temple became paramount. And then racial purity was another thing. That's why they have all those genealogies, is because they had to know that they had not been defiled by aliens. And that is different in a lot of ways than some of the earlier stories. You get the story about Ruth especially, you know, who was a Moabitess, came from, I think, across the Jordan, and wasn't a Jew at all. And the story ends with this little stinger on the end that she was the grandmother of their great King David. You know, the point is that this slavish loyalty to racial purity has something wrong with it. It violates somehow the earlier history that God called the nation to be a blessing to other nations. Anyway, restoration, racial purity became one of the big marks of Israel after the restoration. And it was, there were only two tribes that could trace their lineage clearly. And they were the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah was the line of that King David came through, and that's where Jesus traced his lineage. And if you remember that Paul brags at one time about being a pure-blooded Jew, he was a Benjaminite. They were the only two tribes that were connected with the southern kingdom, and they were the only people, only a fragment of those kept their racial purity intact in Babylon and then came back. And that's one of the reasons there's all the problems with the Samaritans who are of mixed blood. That's why there were such stern judgments against harlotry, against interracial marriages, and that's something that until recently Judaism has struggled with. And there were very stringent rules for keeping your racial purity. Any woman that had been a prisoner of war at any time, no matter how pure their ancestry was, just because they'd been a prisoner of war and a subject people to a pagan empire, they became categorized as a prostitute. No matter, if there are hundreds of people that could attest to their, you know, the fact that no sexual relations were had and that none of their children came from the pagan
people, and it was a, you can imagine the kind of burden that, that these people carried at that time, and this is the world that Jesus came into and forgave and lunched with sinners and prostitutes and people of mixed blood and reversed this very recent sort of racial purity. Okay.
What is racial purity the critical event, or is it the institution that came out of?
Okay, that becomes an institution. Okay, good point. Now you can move on. And I would say that's late. Okay. Other institutions, probably the most important, are the monarchy. And you'll find mixed press. There's all sorts of stuff in the Old Testament that, oh, you don't want a king. Oh, you don't want to be like the other nations. God is your king. You know, and the prophets say that God will be king over you. And Samuel gets to, he just can't sleep one night. He's just so angry at God and everybody for wanting a king. And he eventually, he anoints Saul. He says, you'll be sorry. You won't last long. And on the other hand, they love David. He was too pretty for his own good, I think Frederick Buechner says. And David, I think he's a jerk. For some reason, he just won the hearts of the people. And maybe because he was a successful political leader. That seems to help sometimes. Okay, so there's kind of a mixed review of the monarchy, but it's always important. The other is the temple. And that, the early history, there are many temples. There was one at Shiloh, there was one at Shechem, there was one at Mizpah. I think Samuel used to be kind of like a circuit rider, go around and do his little administrative things at all those points. It was only after the northern kingdom fell, and they looked for explanations of why it did, and they said, they had too many temples. They didn't worship in Jerusalem. And then the temple in Jerusalem became important. And that it has always had a fundamental importance from that time forward. The law, the Torah, is one of the institutions. And it went through a long change, and I won't go into any of that history. But essentially what came to be a covenant promises became a very strict sort of thing that Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. And again, it was the experience of the exile and the restoration that made people examine, well, if we had really sinned, how can we prevent this from happening again? And one of the ways was not only to keep your racial purity intact, it was also was to keep the law, the Torah. And so you ended up having a group of people called the Hasidim. Okay, it's different than the modern Hasidim, but that's the word they applied to themselves. Tzedekah was righteousness, and the Hasidik were the righteous ones, and they were very, very scrupulous in keeping the law. Okay, another situation that went into the Jews of Jesus' time. And then one that was important earlier and didn't become important until Jude and Benjamin were the focus of racial purity were the tribes. It's led some scholars to think that what happened was that there were a lot of histories. It was, 12 different, very different people, and they weren't all in Egypt. But that they came from different locations, and when they came together, they all told stories about how God had delivered them. And there was especially a large group that came from Egypt and said, yeah, God delivered us out of Egypt. And it became their unified history, much in the same way that Jesus' history becomes ours, even though we aren't members of the tribe of Judah. Okay, those institutions, you'll see a reference to them cropping up all the time in the Old Testament. Any questions?
About what time did the Temple of Jerusalem become the most important?
What was that third date? 722, when the northern kingdom fell. Mm-hmm. The southern kingdom had always maintained that worship should be in Jerusalem. And it started to gain increasing importance at that time and never lost it. And even the exiles longed for Jerusalem. And the theme session 2 summers ago was based on Psalm 137, and it's one of the bitterest laments of the exile. Whereas by the waters of Babylon we hung up our harps and wept, and Zion, if I forget thee, let something bad happen to me. Yeah, it's also very vindictive. Okay. The last thing, why was it written? I said it was the most important, so we only have the least time to spend. Maybe you're getting an idea. I think when I do write down a few things here, you'll say, yeah, we've already talked about that. But if you think about the fact that it began to be written down at the exile, that's
It was a struggle to retain and preserve their identity. Okay, and this the little chart I'm going to draw here is taken from this book in the bookstore by Walter Brueggemann. It's got a real sappy title and picture on it, but it's a fine book. And tomorrow's session will be in large part based on it. And if you want to pick it up and look through it, and I'll maybe spend some time tomorrow talking about other books in the bookstore that are good reading. Walter Brueggemann, he actually, I should say too, that he has he's only got three tapes in the tape library here. He was here in 75, and they're three of the best. He talks about Deuteronomy. I can say more about that one. The exile causes the biggest crisis of identity, asking, well, who are we? Who the heck are we anyway? I mean, we believed in a saving God, a God who's a savior, and here we are, captive people in this huge empire that dwarfs anything that we've ever had. Who are we? And it's too, the fact that we are here means that they answered it successfully, or at least faithfully, somehow. And to look at their identity and their vocation, you know, what are we to do, became critical questions. And what they did was look to their memory, and their memory is essentially what they have here. You know, they scoured it. And they wrote down everything they could think of and everything they could remember. And they extrapolated that, the prophets were always doing this, extrapolated that to say what the future would be like. Okay? And what the Bible, another way to say what the Bible does in this way, is that anyone who claims to be an insider, to be the people of God, always have a crisis of identity. And I think that Holden Village is one that talks fairly often about who we are as the people of God and tries to help people look at that question. That's essentially what the Old Testament is trying to do, trying to persuade or force to get all of the readers to ask that same question. Okay? And what it insists is that your identity come from this. Your identity, who you are and what you do, comes from the memory that's preserved here and the future that suggests. That God is consistent, the God who has always been known as the Redeemer, the one who brings out of captivity, who brings home, who liberates, who heals, can be depended upon to do that in the future. And so what the Bible, using some of Brueggemann's words, what the Bible does is invite us to an alternative consciousness. And this is where I think the most clear connection with the theme for Winter Program comes. And that is that it's an invitation to conversion. It offers a different way of seeing it, insists on it. It insists on it for us in competition with two or three other worldviews. Brueggemann names... There might be more. He names three, and the one that seems most important is the sort of the modern industrialist model, and that's simply a point of view that always insists that nothing comes free. That the Latin word is quid pro quo, isn't it? Something for something means for every cause there's an effect. If you're poor now, it's because something's happened to you. It's because either you're lazy or, you know, those are negative things. It's also because certain conditions have existed in the world that have caused it. And that will, you know, there are certain conditions that the future becomes rather determined that way. And the future, you know, can be fairly easily predicted. And it kind of goes in, there's a certain fatalistic continuity to that worldview. And what this insists on is that God can break in and form history because history belongs to God. Now that, I find that a very hard point of view, a way of seeing for me to adopt. I don't, does anyone else? The Brueggemann gives the name of covenant historical model, or a covenant historical way of seeing. and that all your identity and all your vocation comes rather than coming from your degree or your schooling, your individual wants and desires. It comes communally from the memory of God's people. It comes connected with history and also comes with a very open future. Okay? Yeah.
I think the problem for me in having my whole identity and vocation tied up with God breaking into history is that, let's see if I can explain it. I run across so many Christians who believe that their identity and vocation is determined by God, but in doing that they deny history and they deny what is around them.
Okay.
God is present in my life, they say, and therefore they can be happy.
Okay.
But in doing that they deny what's around them, the suffering of the world.
All right. It's like God's business is up here. Sort of the transcendental, you know, your soul, you know, if you feel good about yourself, it's also seems kind of personal too, right? God's concern, and then the concern down here is either ignored, you know, sometimes, or else it's written off as somehow not God's concern at all. God's interested in leading people to heaven. Or
the other side of that are the realists who, like you said, think that God is not.
Yeah, it actually draws a line and people either find themselves above it or below it somehow, and that's all they can see. Yeah, Brueggemann talks about that point of view. He calls it the transcendentalist model, and it's history denying. It denies that God actually works in history, that is concerned about the physical well-being of people. And this memory insists, no, that's not true. God is a God of history, meaning that God is very concerned about whether people have food or whether they live in a land of milk and honey, and whether all nations stream to Mount Zion and the lion lays down with the lamb and people study war no more. Any other comments? I'm not going to say any more now. Hopefully tomorrow I won't talk as much.
Andrew Greeley has a wonderful simple phrase: the Old Testament is a covenant against anarchy and death. And what he goes on to say, I think many people hold in common, that they felt that everything that happened was extremely important. And there was a purpose to it, even if they couldn't see it. But what drove Jeremiah into despair, almost close to suicide, was when the voice of God came to him and says, Nebuchadnezzar is doing a service to the Jews. And here the horrible one coming in to swallow up the Jews was doing it at God's bidding. Jeremiah was almost tortured to death on that issue.
Yeah, yeah.
That brings up a question for me. Does having your identity vocation defined by God, in control of history, does that always have to take the form of, does it always have to take the form of being concerned about every little thing that happens as God's will, or as having ultimate significance in God's plan? Or, I mean, how many times you run across people that say, God brought me here to hold on, or God's telling me to go to Africa?
Or I wanted a piece of bubble gum and found a penny on the ground.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord.
God saved that parking space for me.
What's that?
God saved the parking space for me. And
yeah.
I mean, those are extreme examples, but I mean, the other side of that is, I mean, I hate to point out Mary's book, but God's will for our lives, we're always trying to find God's will for our lives and our gifts. I mean, that.
Mm-hmm.
Where's the line between saying God saved me this parking place and God told me to be a pianist or program coordinator?
The old and New Testament have a somewhat different answer to that. And I think if you look at what was the Old Testament concerned about in identity, one of the things that was always communal, was always corporate. That very, very seldom did God intervene solely in an individual's life for the individual. I can't think of examples. You know, when Hannah
was childless and prayed in the temple, and Eli thought she was drunk and tried to kick her out, and then she explained the situation, and then she had Samuel. It was a very personal, it was very gratifying for her personally, but what the point was corporate. The point was that Samuel became a leader of the people. And so there's always that element. And I think it would be unbiblical to say, to ask just personally, what am I to be doing? What's my thing? Without asking the question, and how does it relate to the people of God? How does this serve the community? The New Testament is a bit different in that it seems a bit more radical about that, in that it provides a community in which even finding one's gift is a corporate responsibility. And it's not that you get used that way, it's just that the church is supposed to sit around and evoke gifts. And that's what the charismata were. Okay, and so it's a much more radical understanding of that. But it's most always corporate. I think there are probably other things about the identity. It doesn't spend a lot of time on little individual things. And there were statements like when Eli was the priest, it said, and the word of God was rare in those days. God's word came, in understanding that people occasionally and very powerfully, like it came when the judges were raised up, and when Saul was anointed king, he took his oxen and his plowmouth, cut it up in 12 pieces, and sent the pieces out with a little note attached onto it to all the tribes of Israel. The prophets would show up, and they'd say, oh, we have a prophet again. And when Jesus came preaching with authority, the people got all excited again and says, now we're going to hear God's will for us. And so it was occasional, too.
Just to point out again, when we talk about shalom, that if that is God's vision for the whole covenant people, Von Rod says shalom is never personal, private, introspective. It's always a social concept, always in the context of the human people. And I think that's what Wallace talks about in Call to Conversion. It is always God's vision and will for his people, for God's people, is that it's done, the conversion takes place in historical context. Mm-hmm. I think Lutherans don't see that very often.
Yeah,
mostly personal.
Yeah, I think that's one of the reasons that this vocation has to be attached to it, because conversion is just not, it doesn't happen in a vacuum, that there are things to do. Yeah.
But a lot of times I say that God has blessed us in this particular instance so that we can go on serving others. I mean, isn't that the form it usually takes? I mean, that why certain people are rich, because God likes what they're doing, their vocation for others. It's on a minor scale, and then our country on a much larger scale.
That in a well, it has to do with like a well-organized, functioning society. God kind of is no longer needed as a savior, but just kind of a blesser somehow. That's, we mediate somehow God's blessing, and I think there is sort of a background to the story of God's saving acts that talks about blessing and God doing that sort of thing. But there, and Israel enters into that time when they get a king and they have a big successful kingdom and they have armies and taxes and stuff, and they start talking this language of blessing, the same language that we hear in our civil religion, that God has made us so that we can be a blessing. They never really get around to blessing it. But the important thing about Israel's history in that is that it fails. Their kingdom is destroyed, and they are no longer, God does not want them as a political entity. And one lesson from that that's very shocking is that God is not interested in choosing nations anymore. The end of Judah says that very clearly. And Jeremiah is the prophet of the end. And that God has chosen the nations.
Wasn't it Martin Buber that just played it with the Jews in the world not to become a political nation? It's never meant.
Yeah, I mean.
But the Jewish nation, they speak of the Jewish nation like it would do, meaning the people of God, the covenant people. Isn't that word used as, am I off?
No, I think so. I think it has also to do with the influence that racial purity concern had. And it became not only less a political nation rather than a race. You know, people bound together by blood and descendancy rather than by any kind of political entity. And so when... And the church also talks about the church being the Israel. You know? And so there's probably two ideas in the New Testament going on. One is that Israel now, the doors are open. Anyone can belong to the kingdom of God. On the other hand, when they talk about God's promises in the Old Testament, they have to talk about, in their present context, the people who claim to be descended of the Jews and the Jewish nation.